Good morning.
Good morning.
We welcome you in the name of the Lord as we look forward to the upcoming week. Wednesday is Shirley Robbins' birthday, so happy birthday. This evening we will be continuing our journey through the 12th chapter of Hebrews, dealing with verses 5 to 15. This morning we are going to look at the exhortation and the warning from Isaiah chapter 8. No light in them. And as the ancient Israelites had a tendency to look to familiar spirits rather than the wisdom revealed directly from the Word of God, we are cautioned about seeking counsel, seeking advice, seeking wisdom from the dead rather than the living. We need to look to the living and the one who is the one who lives forevermore. Those who look to the fortune tellers and the astrologers and the soothsayers are the dead seeking after the dead. But God's people are exhorted to look to the one who is the light of the world. The hymn is 679.
Thank you.
The people of Isaiah and Hezekiah's day were surrounded by enemies. They were plagued with fears and doubts. Not much different than our world of today. And yet, this scripture, as well as the rest of the revealed will of God and the Word of God, commands us to fear not, to look heavenward rather than to the things of this earth, to trust in His sovereign power and His providence for protection, for guidance, for wisdom, for strength. We are challenged to look to Him, to follow after Him, to serve Him. For it is not the people of this world, the princes or the powers of this world, the governments of this world, that will save the people of God. It is Jesus who saves. The hymn is 370. A natural curiosity about the future, a desire to know what will happen, a need to be prepared for whatever may come. But we must be careful, even as the exhortation of this passage is, to look to the Lord, trust in His provision, rather than being fearful about what may come in the future. We ought to desire to know more about Jesus, the hymn 676.
Thank you.
Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's Isaiah 8, verses 12 to 22.
Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say, a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them, and they shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is a light unto our path, that you promise to guide us through the revelation of your holy word and through the indwelling of your spirit. We pray that you would help us to look to you for wisdom, for strength, for help. For we know that our help cometh from the Lord. We pray that you would help us to turn away from the things of this world, the fears of men, the apparent hopelessness that the enemy would have us to focus upon. And we thank you that you have overcome the world, that you have triumphed over sin and death and hell. We pray that you would help us to be the salt and light in the world, that we would be ambassadors for your kingdom, that we might honor and glorify you in all that we say and do and think, that we would look to your living word rather than the philosophies or the fears of men. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we turn to Isaiah 8 this morning, we commemorate a date in history. It was May the 1st, 1893, that the Tsar of Russia implemented a drastic persecution upon Baptists, upon evangelical Christians in Russia. We tend to think that the persecution of Christianity in Russia began with the communist takeover during the Bolshevik Revolution in 1917. But the Tsar of Russia was equally active in the persecution of God's people. 37 years before the communists took power, the Russian Tsar proclaimed the danger of what he called the Stundists. It was his name for Baptists and for evangelical Christians. They were declared to be enemies of the state. Their children were seized from them and placed under the control of the Russian Orthodox religious leadership. They were limited in their employment. They were prohibited from being buried in consecrated ground in cemeteries that were administered by the Russian Orthodox Church. They were declared to be enemies. And these events in history ought to be a warning to us that this world and the governments of this world are not a friend to God's people. We are challenged throughout Scripture to put not our confidence in princes, but to look to the Lord. And that is the message of this passage this morning as well in Isaiah chapter 8. We are reminded that the King of glory is the eternal Lord, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And we must focus upon His will. Many times we have a tendency to think that these persecution events in other countries could never happen here. But there was a poll taken in Canada just last week in which evangelical Christians were identified by a majority of the Canadian population as one of the most dangerous religions in the world. We've seen some of those philosophies trickle in even to this country. Court rulings, attitudes of judges and presidents and congresspeople have taken a outspoken anti-Christian message in recent years. So we need to be alert, but we also need to know that the Lord is in control. He is sovereign, and His will shall be accomplished. So, as we look to Isaiah 8 this morning, no light in them. We must apply the Word of God even to our own hearts and to our own daily lives as we are challenged to not be just hearers of His Word, but doers of His Word. This passage takes place around the year 701 BC. It was a time of great fear, great trepidation, great uncertainty, even panic in Jerusalem. During the 14th year of King Hezekiah, 2 Kings 18 tells us, there was a very great danger that presented itself unto the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, the city of Jerusalem. They were surrounded by the armies of Sennacherib. The Syrian armies and the armies of the 10 tribes of northern Israel had combined in an effort to overthrow King Ahaz and to then destroy his successor, his son, the good king, Hezekiah. It was a time of great fear. Theories about who the confederacies were, who exactly were their enemies, a temptation to look to Assyria for help against Syria and the Israelite king of Samaria. And yet here, in verse 12, we see the exhortation that was delivered through the prophet Isaiah to the king Hezekiah and to the people of Judah, to the people of Jerusalem, to look not to their situation, to not fear the danger that lay ahead of them, but to trust the Lord, to look to Him for protection, for guidance, for wisdom. And we too need to learn that same lesson. We live in a world of fear, a government-declared pandemic that has paralyzed this country and this world for the past 2 years or more. We must certainly recognize the need for safety, for precautions. But to live in a state of fear is not only displeasing to the Lord, but it robs Him of His glory. And this passage reminds us of the command of God to fear not, to look not all around us in despair or in panic, thinking that everything is a conspiracy and everything is rigged against us. Because the Bible affirms that Jesus Christ lives and reigns. And that ought to motivate us to a sense of peace, a sense of joy, a sense of contentment, even in a fallen world, even in a situation that seems hopeless according to logic or according to reason or even according to science. Because the Apostle Paul warned Timothy against giving in to the fears prompted by science, falsely so called. We must realize that God is alive. There was a movie recently, God is Not Dead. The world would like us to believe that God is dead. But the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. And He lives and He reigns. And He ever lives to make intercession for His people. He's coming again. And He will be the judge of the quick and the dead. This passage commands us to fear not. To sanctify the Lord. And normally we think of ourselves as the ones being sanctified. But the use of the word in this sense is that we are commanded to honor the Lord, to look to Him for guidance, for protection, for wisdom, knowing that He is the one true God. And we're reminded here in this section of Scripture, even that messianic promise that was applied so frequently by the writers of the New Testament to the Lord Jesus Himself, that He is the rock of offense, not just to the unbelieving world, but He was a rock of offense, a stone of stumbling to the religious crowd, to those who looked to themselves as the captains of their souls, as the source of their own salvation. The Lord, as it is promised in the prophets of the Old Testament, would be that stone of stumbling to those who refused to accept Him. In the words of Luke 2, verse 34, it was Simeon in the temple when Joseph and Mary brought the young Jesus to the temple. It was Anna and Simeon, that remnant of Israel, the religious establishment, failed to see Him. They failed to recognize the fulfillment of the prophecy. King Herod did everything he could to obstruct His appearing. The world at large rejected Him and refused Him. But Simeon said that it was through the Lord Jesus Christ, that many would rise and fall in Israel. Again, the fulfillment of that promise of Isaiah, that one was coming who would be the rock of offense, the stumbling block to those who sought their own way rather than God's way. We are challenged with that same danger even in our day. The tendency to look to the philosophies of man, the protections of governments, the wisdom of reason and logic and science, rather than the revelation of Almighty God. This passage challenged the people of Isaiah's day to remember that God is in control, that God is sovereign, and that He will work out all that He has purposed to do in His time and according to His will. And we are commanded to fear not when we look around us and see dangers, when we see God's people persecuted in various parts of the world, or even in our own country. We are not to fear. We're to look to Him for protection, for guidance, for strength, and for wisdom. This proclamation by the prophet Isaiah is as a result of his own experience. And we as Christians must be guided by our own experience, by the realization of what God has done in our own lives, in drawing us out of the kingdom of darkness into His marvelous light, relying upon the faithfulness of His promises revealed in His Word, recognizing how He has accomplished His work in the lives of not only the characters of Scripture, but the Christians who have lived and died in generations past, or in the lives of other fellow believers in our day, with the confident hope that He will continue to do all that He has promised to do for the future and for as long as the Lord shall tarry. Isaiah spoke of himself and his children being the signs and wonders in the generation in which he lived. The names of Isaiah's children were in themselves prophetic. His oldest son, the meaning of that name, proclaimed the judgment upon Syria and upon Israel. During the ministry of Isaiah, Samaria, the northern kingdom, had already fallen, and the Israelites, the 10 northern tribes, were carried into captivity in Assyria. Judgment was coming upon the southern kingdom as well. And by 586 BC, virtually all of them would be carried off captives into exile in Babylon. Even the precious temple would be laid to the ground, laid waste and destroyed, so that even as the prophecy had been that there would be not one stone left standing upon another. The holiness of God required judgment even upon those who had previously been identified as His chosen people, as the nation unique among all of the countries of the world that had received the manifestation of His presence and His blessing. But His presence among them had been a qualified presence, a command that He would honor them, that He would protect them, that He would deliver them for as long as they would serve Him and obey Him and look to Him exclusively rather than the gods of the pagan nations around them. But even the Israelites had desired to be like the kingdoms of the earth. They desired to be like the peoples around them. And as they intermingled with them, they intermarried with them, they adopted their gods. And they looked to the ways of man and the ways of devils as their hope, rather than the one true God who had blessed them and protected them for so long. His second son, the meaning of the second son, was the remnant of Israel. But that indicated that even in the midst of judgment, God would maintain a remnant, a small percentage of true believers. And we can look to that same promise, that same hope in our day. As the Lord has said, when he returns, shall he find faith in the earth? And some read that as a pronunciation of gloom and doom, that he will not find faith. But on the other hand, it is an affirmation, even of his promise, that he will remain with his people to the end of the age, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. So the question was more of a rhetorical question. When I return, shall I find faith in the earth? And the answer to that is absolutely. He will maintain his presence with his people. The church, the local assembly of his people, will continue. The gospel message will be proclaimed faithfully, though not in the majority, but nevertheless, it shall remain even to the end, to the point where the Lord arises from his throne and returns in glory and in judgment. Even the name of Isaiah himself, salvation is of the Lord, was itself prophetic. It was a reminder to the religious leaders of his day, to the political leaders of his time, that they need not look to the confederations, to the worldly assemblage of military power for their defense. They, like we, are instructed to fear not, but to look to the Lord. And likewise, even for matters of salvation, we are reminded that God is sovereign, that it is he who adds to his church. We live in a day where the philosophies of man would seek to have us increase our numbers by popular, attractive means, by bringing in the latest entertainers, or the hip culture, or the philosophies of men to increase the numbers of those in attendance. But the scripture reminds us that salvation is of the Lord. It is he who adds to his church. And thus, the danger of following after the ways of the world to accomplish even a worthwhile objective. We must remember, even as Isaiah himself means, salvation is of the Lord. And that's a reminder to us that the evidence of faith, the exercise of faith in our daily lives, is not so much conditioned upon our own intellect, our own willpower, but it is the effectual work of the Holy Spirit of God in the lives of those people whom he has regenerated, whom he has justified, whom he has transformed, and whom he equips to do those good works which he has foreordained even before the foundation of the world. Isaiah cautioned Hezekiah to look to the Lord, to remember that God was his protector. Isaiah had already prophesied that the confederacy of the Syrians and the northern kingdom of Israel would not succeed. He also had proclaimed the eventual doom of the Assyrian Empire. But despite the promises of God's word, even some of the people of Isaiah's day fell to that temptation to look to their circumstances, to be motivated by fear at observing their surrounding conditions. And we need to be careful that we are not hindered or harmed by the fear that the devil would instill even in the hearts and in the minds of his people. The people of God must fear not. We must look to the Lord for direction, for strength, for wisdom, and for deliverance. Isaiah noted that as people gave in to fear, they would stumble, they would fall, they would be ensnared by the traps that the enemy had laid for them. But the Bible tells us that if we look to the Lord, He will provide an avenue of escape. He will deliver us from the snares, from the temptations of the enemy. And thus, we can be assured of victory. Even as the Apostle Paul prayed so earnestly to be enabled to finish the race that he had begun, to arrive safely and victoriously at the finish line, at the end of his earthly race. And we too, as Christians, must look to that celestial city. We see here in this passage the warning against looking down, against fear, against contemplating all the dangers that surround us and neglecting to look up. The Gospel of Luke reminds us that as we witness the world becoming more evil, as evil men wax worse and worse, we're not to panic, we're not to fear, but we're to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. Isaiah lived in a very dangerous time. 701 BC was a time in which the city of Jerusalem was surrounded by the Syrian army, by the forces of Sennacherib. And the spokesman for his military power issued a brazen challenge to the watchmen on the wall of Jerusalem, challenging them that the gods of the surrounding nations had failed to deliver them. And how then would their God, the God whom Hezekiah appealed to, how would he deliver them when all of the other gods had failed? But that spokesman for Sennacherib failed to recognize that the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the true God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is not like the pagan gods. He's not like the gods which are the creation of man, the idols formed of wood and stone. The God of the Bible is the living God, the Creator God, the Almighty God. And Sennacherib found out that while the other gods of the surrounding nations had failed, this God would not fail. And on that next morning, 185,000 troops lay dead in their tents. Sennacherib went home in defeat, and he was murdered a few days later by his rebellious sons. This is a reminder to us of the futility of following the wisdom of the world, of the danger of looking at external appearances rather than the inner truth, the deeper reality of God's revelation. Isaiah says further, the danger of appealing to familiar spirits, to those who chirp and mutter. The oracle at Delphi, the Greek philosophy of appealing to spirits, manifested itself in chirps and in whispers. The philosophy of man was presented in a way which supposedly relayed the knowledge of the dead to the events of the present and the future. King Saul himself fell to that temptation after the death of Samuel to look to the witch of Endor, a familiar spirit. Since God was not answering the rote prayers of Saul, he chose to look elsewhere for wisdom, for guidance. He went to the witch of Endor to call up what he believed to be the spirit of Samuel to guide and direct him, since he was not receiving answers from the Lord. And this is a reminder to us, even as the challenge here is, why would they look to the dead rather than the living? Why would they look to familiar spirits, demonic influence, rather than the almighty wisdom of the one true God? This challenges us of the danger of looking after the predictions of man, the philosophies of humanity, rather than the revealed word, the inerrant, complete, unfailing, eternal word of God. And this revelation that he has given us is a token of the one who is the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, described in Scripture as the Logos, the living word, the one who is present from Genesis 1 to the last verse of Revelation 22. He will accomplish all of his purposes. His power is unlimited. His wisdom is complete. His holiness is beyond human comprehension. And yet, he has revealed himself to us. He has promised that if we but ask, he will give us wisdom. If we appeal to him, whatsoever we shall ask in his name, according to his will, shall be granted to his people. James tells us that the fervent prayer of the righteous one shall be effective and effectual. Jesus himself said, "You have not because you ask not." He desires to hear our pleas, our petitions. And even when we do not know how to pray, when we don't know what to ask for, the Holy Spirit takes our groanings and makes them presentable before Christ, the one and only mediator. We're reminded in this passage of the futility of looking to human wisdom, to human philosophy, even the apparent power of governments for our protection and for our deliverance. That leads only to fear, to confusion, to hopelessness as we look downward. But the people of God are challenged to look upward, to anticipate the power and the presence of our eternal King, the one who indwells us through the power and the presence of his Spirit, that we might have not only the fruits of the Spirit in our daily lives, during the time of our earthly existence, the peace and the joy and the contentment and all of those things that reflect his blessings and his presence in our lives, but also that he will provide for the future, for eternity. He said that he has gone to prepare a place for us. And when he returns, every eye shall see him, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is a cause for hope. This is a cause for joy among his people. Isaiah promised deliverance. That deliverance came to Hezekiah and to the people of Judah, as they looked to the Lord. Isaiah took that threatening letter from Sennacherib and he went into the house of the Lord. He spread that letter on the altar before God and he appealed to the Lord for help. He didn't look to his counselors. His counselors came to him wringing their hands and tearing their clothes in sackcloth and ashes, thinking that their situation was hopeless, that they had no help that could come to them. But Hezekiah knew, as we should know, that our hope comes from the Lord. And Hezekiah received that deliverance. Sometimes our triumphs are followed immediately by other challenges. And it was very shortly after this miraculous deliverance from the 185,000 Syrian troops under the armies of Sennacherib that Hezekiah himself fell ill with a disease that even Isaiah initially told him would cost him his life. But Hezekiah didn't accept the medical diagnosis. He didn't accept the apparent situation that was before him. He turned his face to the wall and he appealed to God. He cited his faithfulness, his desire to do the will of God. Hezekiah, like Josiah, was one of those great reformer kings, the one who tore down the high places and destroyed the idols, who turned the worship of the people away from the false gods back to the true God. And he appealed to God for help in the midst of his own personal struggle, in the midst of his own suffering, in the midst of the illness that was apparently going to take his life. And God heard that prayer. He gave Hezekiah another 15 years of life and manifested his presence and his blessing upon Hezekiah throughout his reign. That doesn't mean that Hezekiah was without mistake. He was near the latter part of his reign, visited by diplomats from Babylon, and failing to recognize the danger that they presented and the fact that God would actually use that kingdom as the instrument of judgment upon his people more than 100 years thereafter. Hezekiah showed them all of the contents of his treasures. And when Isaiah found out what he had done, he came to Hezekiah and said, "What have you done? Who are these men and what did you show them?" And Hezekiah said simply that he had shown them all of his treasures. Isaiah prophetically announced that in the days of his successors, those armies of Babylon would come to Jerusalem and would carry away all of those treasures, would carry away his descendants into captivity. Hezekiah, though, was blessed with the presence of God through the duration of his reign. He is recorded in the books of Kings and Chronicles as one of the elite of the good kings of Judah. And though he made mistakes, he was nevertheless a sinner saved by grace. When we look to our situations, when we look at the dangers and the problems around us, we too might have a tendency to fear. We might have a tendency to despair, to think that all is hopeless, that there's no avenue of escape, that there's no possible deliverance from our circumstances. But the Lord Jesus has promised to finish that work which he has begun in his people. He will enable us by grace, by faith, to persevere, to finish the race, and yet at the same time, to be useful in the place which he has called us to be. Jesus bids us shine. He wants us to be the salt and light of the earth. He wants us to be ambassadors for his kingdom. He wants us to proclaim the good news of the gospel to all who will hear and to those who will repent and believe. Our hymn is 653. Jesus bids us shine. Isaiah warned the people of his day against familiar spirits, the danger of appealing to witchcraft and to astrology. We live in a day where you can't pick up a newspaper without seeing your daily horoscope. You can't turn on the TV without seeing the weather prognosticators. Probably the only class of employment that you can be constantly and consistently wrong and yet still receive a paycheck. But we are challenged to look to the Lord. He's our hope. He's our strength. He's our deliverance. May the grace and the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Do we have any thoughts this morning regarding no light in them? That pronunciation of no light in them wasn't just for the pagans. It was a reminder to the religious leaders as well that they had a responsibility to look to the Word of God, to look to the Spirit of God for the source of their truth, rather than their own philosophies. We live in a day where the religious leaders spend more time promoting the sale of their books rather than the study of the book of books.